It's so wonderful to be with you here this morning. My name is Timon Benson. I'm the state coordinator for Triple C Queensland. Triple C Queensland is a network of churches from Brethren Heritage churches, and we as a network seek to help strengthen and support and serve our network of churches. Just to let you know a number of things that have been happening within our network. Recently, there has been a church planted in Bundaberg called Walker Vale Church. It's quite an amazing story. A young guy called Chris Paulson and his wife Emma, they just started this barbecue cooking sausages in the local park, and a whole heap of people from the community started coming. They then ran a Bible study on a Monday night, and they had 50 people from this sausage sizzle that they would have coming along to their barbecue. And just 3 weeks ago, they started a Sunday gathering, and they have incorporated as a church. So praise God for what he's doing in the network all throughout Queensland. We also, in the last few months, we had some training for local church elders and how to preach the Bible well. At the moment, we're on a bit of a discernment journey as a network, seeking the Lord as to his will for our network, to seek to how we can actually work together better and come up with some strategies for how we can strengthen our churches and support our churches. And obviously, another big thing that's happened in our network is the renewal of Wynnum Christian Community Church. It's a story that I've been telling everywhere, what God is doing here, and just providing hope to all of our churches that God can do the same thing in their church as well. Just so you know a little bit about me, I have a wife, Tegan. We have 5 daughters, ranging from 25 down to 14. Our oldest daughter, Hannah, and her husband, Dave, just gave birth to a grandson about 3 weeks ago. So my wife is in Adelaide, that's where we came from, and she's there with our grandson, Lewis. Who would call your son Lewis? What a name, hey? Little Louie. And when I think of Louis, I think of Louis the Fly. Does anyone else think of that? You know, that ad on television? Anyways, she's down there, and it's such a privilege. But as I said, it's such a privilege to be with you this morning. And we've come this morning into Acts chapter 9. And, you know, if you want to do a job right, if you want to do a job effectively, then you need the right tool, or so I'm told. You see, I'm not a very practical person. I'm hopeless at fixing things around my home. And last year, when we moved into our new home, when we moved back to Brisbane, my wife Tegan asked if I would fix up our toilet seats. You see, our toilet seats were wobbly and they needed replacing. Well, I got my spanner and my pliers, the only 2 tools that I actually own, and for the next couple of hours, I spent underneath the toilet seat trying to unscrew these nuts. But it was to no avail. The screws were rusted and they just wouldn't come off. And so I rang up my friend who was much more handy, and when he came over, he bought his big toolbox. And I wondered, what tool would he get out of his toolbox? Well, he lifted up a grinder, and within a few seconds, he grinded off those screws and took the toilet seats off, something that I'd failed to do and spent hours doing. You see, if you want to do a job right and effectively, you need to have the right tool. Well, when Jesus wants to spread his gospel to the world and build his church, he often reaches down into his toolbox, and it's often very surprising as to the tool he chooses to pick up and use. You know, I wonder if you're often surprised at the people that Jesus will use. I wonder if you're often surprised at the people that he pours out his grace upon. Well, first in this passage that we're going to be looking at, Acts chapter 9, we see a very unlikely convert to Christianity. Look down your Bibles again. We read this in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, that is a pretty strong word there in verse 1, isn't it? The word murder. Luke is saying that Saul wanted to kill the disciples of Jesus. He wanted to put Christians to death. But why would Saul want to kill Christians? Where did this rage against Christians come from? Well, to understand the type of person that Saul was, we must understand his background. Now, fortunately, the story of how Saul became a Christian is not only mentioned here in Acts chapter 9, but it's also, Saul tells it again over in Acts chapter 22, when he's appearing before a crowd of Jewish people. And it's also told again over in Acts chapter 26 when he appears before King Agrippa. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he tells us that he was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus in Sicily. Now, that was modern-day Turkey. Now, Tarsus had a long history going back 6,000 years. It had been an important stop for traders and was a focal point of many civilizations. Now, it wasn't unusual for Paul, a Jew, to have been born there. In the previous few centuries, the Jews had dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, and you could find Jewish communities and synagogues in most of the major cities. But what you must understand is that when you grow up as an immigrant or a foreigner in a foreign country or city, what tends to happen is that you tend to become more proud of your cultural heritage and identity. You know, Tegan and I, we spent 4 years over in the United States while I was studying at a place called Dallas Theological Seminary. And every Australia Day, what we would do is I would cook a barbecue and Tegan would cook up some meat pies and some pavlova, and we would make some Vegemite sandwiches. And then we'd hold this big party for all of our American friends to celebrate Australia Day, something that we had never done before and something that we haven't done since returning to Australia. But I think the reason that we did it every single year we were over in America is because we were missing home and we wanted to remember who we were, our identity, and where we had come from, our heritage. And I think the same is true for Saul of Tarsus. Growing up in a foreign city as an immigrant, I think, made him press even more into his cultural heritage and his Jewish identity. Now, he must have also been raised by very devout Jewish parents, because in one of the letters that he wrote, the letter to the Philippian church, in listing off his credentials, he tells us that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with his people Israel, and the tradition was that you needed to circumcise your boys on the eighth day, which is what they followed exactly. But also in Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul says that he was educated at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, Rabbi Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbis in the first century, and it would have been an enormous privilege to be one of his disciples. And so his parents must have sent Paul at the age of 12 to go back to Jerusalem to study under Rabbi Gamaliel, because at the age of 12, the best and the brightest of Jewish boys would start to study under the rabbis. And so we get this picture, emerging picture of Saul of Tarsus, a man whose identity is wrapped up in being a Jew, in being a Pharisee, in following the traditions of his people. In fact, in another letter that he wrote, the letter to the church at Galatians, in Galatians 1 verse 14, he says that he was advancing so fast in Judaism because of his passion for the law that he was advancing past many of his contemporaries. So you can see why this movement, the Way, which claimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, posed such a threat to Paul. I mean, it went against everything that he had built his identity around. I mean, Jesus' apostles were claiming that you could be righteous before God and forgiven of all your sins, and you didn't have to obey the law. Jesus' apostles claimed that they had the truth about God, and you needed to come to speak to them to get truth about God. I mean, what a threat would that have been to Saul and his future career as a rabbi? And then when Saul heard Stephen, one of their leaders, when he was interviewed by the chief priest, speak blasphemy against their holy place, the temple, saying that God doesn't dwell in a temple made by human hands, and calling God's anointed priest and the other members of the Sanhedrin stiff-necked and people who resist the Holy Spirit, Saul said to himself, you know, something has to be done. This Jesus movement has to be stopped. And so when they picked up stones to stone Stephen, even though Saul was too young to join in, he looked after their coats. And we read that day in Acts chapter 8, a persecution broke out against the church. And I think Saul was one of the leading instigators. In fact, we read, Luke writes down in verse 3 of chapter 8, that Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged men and women and committed them to prison. And so having completed his work in Jerusalem, he now goes to the high priest and asks for letters so that he can go to Damascus. He'd already done it in Jerusalem. He was hoping now to do it in Damascus. So Saul was the most unlikely person to convert to Christianity. Jesus and his gospel threatened everything that he stood for and the identity that he had spent his life pursuing. You know, when I think about a modern day example of an unlikely convert to Christianity, I think of Rosaria Butterfield. She has this book that she talks about her testimony in called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. You see, she was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. She was deeply immersed in the secular academy, and she was in a lesbian relationship. Her academic focus was 19th century literature, influenced by Freud and Marx and Darwin. And what she lectured on is queer theory. Rosaria was active in the gay community, advocating for domestic partnership policies. She viewed Christians as anti-intellectuals and as intimidating, finding comfort and acceptance within the gay community. She perceived Christians as narrow-minded and aligned with certain political views and practices. And she would often give Christian students in her classes a hard time. And after Pat Robinson, American evangelical, had written something very scathing against the gay community, she decided that she would do a research project on the religious right to expose its evil. She also wrote an article in a local newspaper against the Promise Keepers movement, a 1990s evangelical movement that was seeking to help men become better fathers and husbands. So Rosaria Butterfield's whole identity was built around academic achievement and her lesbian sexuality. You know, let's be honest, Saul of Tarsus and people like Rosaria Butterfield are not the type of people that you would expect to convert to Christianity. You know, most of the time, we expect the people who will become Christians are kids who've grown up in a Christian family, not religious fundamentalists like Saul, who performed acts of terrorism against Christians, or lesbian university professors like Rosaria Butterfield. But here's what we find in the story next. Jesus loves to pour out his transforming grace on the most unlikely people. He loves to reveal himself to unlikely people, exposing their darkness and the flimsy foundation on which they have built their lives. Look down in verse 3 in our story, we read this. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Now, this must have been some light. Remember, it's daytime, and this bright light shines around him. Look down in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this is such a beautiful expression, because it demonstrates the oneness that Jesus has with his church. You see, Jesus is so united with his church that to hurt his people is to hurt him. He feels it when we hurt. But look down in verse 5. Saul said to him, Who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, Saul must have got the shock of his life when he heard those words. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, his whole life he thought he had the truth about God. He had studied under the best rabbi. He probably had learnt the first 5 books of the Bible off by heart. But with those words, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he recognized that everything he built his life upon was wrong. You know, in Acts 26, when Saul or Paul tells his testimony again, he adds something else that Jesus told him in that moment. He said to him, not only Saul, why are you persecuting me? But he also said, Jesus said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we don't use that expression, do we, to kick against the goads today, but it was a Greek proverb. And it would have been familiar to the Jews and anyone who made a living in agriculture. You see, an ox goad was this stick with a pointed piece of iron on its tip. And it was used to prod the oxen when they were ploughing. The farmer would prick the animal to steer it in the right direction. And sometimes the animal would rebel by kicking out against the prick, and this would result in the prick being driven further into its flesh. So the more the ox rebelled, the more it suffered. And this is what Jesus is saying to Saul. He was saying, Saul, you're going in the wrong direction. You're kicking against the goads. And the more that you go in the wrong direction, the more it will end up hurting you. You see, when you build your identity around something other than Jesus, you will be kicking against the goads. And you will end up hurting yourself because you were created to build your identity around Him. Let's say you come into someone's house and you discover that they have this wonderful new coffee maker. You know, the Nescafe type. The type that George Clooney loves to drink. You'd probably be very excited because, a Nescafe coffee maker makes fantastic coffee. But what if when you went into the person's house, instead of them using their brand new Nescafe coffee maker to brew coffee, they were using it as a doorstop? And you turned to them and you said, why are you using that coffee machine as a doorstop? And they turned back to you and said, no, you're mistaken. That's not a coffee machine. That's not a doorstep. What would you think? Well, you would think that those people don't really understand the purpose for which the coffee machine was made. You see, the coffee machine was made, obviously, not as a doorstop, but to brew great coffee. You know, sadly, many people don't understand the purpose for which they are made. They were made to glorify God and to enjoy knowing Him and to get their identity from being loved by Him. But Jesus reveals Himself to you. But when Jesus reveals Himself to you, and if He says to you, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, it's not because He wants to condemn you, but because He wants to expose the darkness in your soul and the flimsy foundation on which you've built your life and identity. You know, in verse 6, we read that Jesus said to Saul, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, I think that God took away Saul's physical sight to help him see the darkness in his own soul. You see, for 3 days, Saul was confronted by the darkness of his soul. And I think for 3 days, there would have been ringing in his ears those words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he would have thought back on all he had done, the people whom he had sent to prison, the families who had destroyed, all in the name of his religion, all in the pursuit of an identity. You know, I think that before anyone turns to Jesus, the light needs to be turned on. And I think the way that Jesus often does this is by revealing himself to them. It reminds me of an advertisement for a particular bleach that was on TV a number of years ago. In this ad, they would take two equally bright white shirts and they would pour red wine on them. Then they would use this other brand's bleach on one of the shirts, they would wash it, and they would then show you the result. And at first it seemed effective, as the shirt appeared remarkably white. However, then they would use their own bleach on the second shirt, and they would wash it, and they would hold up both shirts. Only then could you appreciate the stark contrast in brightness that their bleach had achieved. You know, often we think that we're pretty good people. We may not be as good as some, but we're not as bad as others. But it's only when God reveals the beauty of Jesus, His burning purity, and our lives are held up to Him, that in contrast, we see how self-centered we actually are. You know, Rosario Butterfield, who I mentioned before, had written this critique of the Promise Keepers movement in the local newspaper. And a lot of people, as you can imagine, wrote to her about the article. And she had two piles. One pile was people who were praising her for what she had done, and the other pile was from religious conservatives, enraged at her and calling her all sorts of horrible names. But there was one letter that she received that was very different. It was from Pastor Ken Smith from Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. She writes, It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. How do you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you are right? Do you believe in God? She writes, he didn't argue with my article. He asked me to explore and defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't really know how to respond to Ken's letter, but I found myself reading it and rereading it. I didn't know which pile to put the letter in, so it sat on my desk and haunted me. She writes, after many days of thinking about this, Ken's letter made me confront the presuppositional problem of my research. Remember, she had been doing research into the religious right and evangelical Christianity to expose it, to bring it down. She writes, as an intellectual, I was working from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity was essentially a supernatural worldview. Christians maintain that Jesus Christ was historically and globally true, but his entrance into history violated a core value of my research. No one, according to the tenets of historical materialism, enters history. Rather, we all emerge from it. The who, what, where, and how of Jesus Christ is a great mystery. I had never thought about presuppositional questions that were supernatural or spiritual in nature, and yet here I was embarking in a writing project that made me confront this worldview divide. She writes, Pastor Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research without him even knowing it. See, what was happening? God the Holy Spirit was starting to expose the darkness in Rosaria's heart and starting to turn the light on to Jesus. She was starting to realize that she had been kicking against the goads, that her life and identity that she had crafted for herself was not as strong as she once thought. You know, right now you might have a family member or a friend who's far from God. They may even be opposed to him. You know, I have family members like that. Is that I can't talk about my Christian faith with them because they get angry. And it's sometimes when you think about them, you think that they could never come to Christ. But here's what this passage teaches us: that Jesus loves to pour out his grace on unlikely people. But what you've got to understand is that what Jesus does to help unlikely converts experience his transforming grace is that he will send obedient disciples to share his message with them. Jesus loves to pour out his transforming grace on unlikely converts. And so what he will do is that he will send obedient disciples to share his message of grace. You know, next in the story, we meet an obedient disciple. Look down in verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Now, the name Ananias in the first century was a very common name. In fact, if you've been here on a Sunday morning, you've already come across a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5. Now, this obviously is a different Ananias mentioned here to the Ananias in Acts chapter 5. And Ananias here is only mentioned really once in the Bible. Now, Saul mentions him again when he tells his testimony in Acts 22 and Acts 26. And he basically just says a couple of things about Ananias. He says that he was very devoted to God, and he says he was well regarded by the people. But he was an obedient disciple. And look down in verse 10, we read, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." That street still exists in Damascus today. You can go to Straight Street. It's 1.5 kilometers long. Amazing street. "And here at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Now, I love how Jesus is setting this up, don't you? I mean, he speaks to Ananias and tells him, this is where you go. Go to Straight Street, go to Judas's house. Saul of Tarsus is going to be there. But he's also already spoken to Saul and said, "Saul, Ananias is going to come." You know, when it comes to evangelism, often Christians can be very afraid. And I think part of our fear comes from this false belief that we believe that it all rests on us. That we need to manufacture something. That we need to stir something up so that people will respond to Jesus. But I love this saying that I heard recently that's so true. Let me give it to you. It's this. Evangelism is just joining God in a conversation that he's already having with someone. Let me say that again. Evangelism is just joining God in a conversation that he's already having with someone. You see, for Ananias, he was just joining Jesus in a work that had already begun in Saul and would complete. And so take the pressure off yourself. You are not responsible to actually initiate things. Jesus is the initiator. You're not responsible to expose the darkness in people's hearts. That's what God the Holy Spirit does. But yet, while you are not responsible for that, Ananias was responsible to obey. He had to go. And we must be obedient, and we must be willing to go. Now, there were a number of objections that Ananias had to this divine prompting, objections that he could have held on to that might have kept him from going. Look down in verse 13. He spells out the first objection. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem.'" You know, the first objection was about the type of person that Jesus was sending Ananias to. You know, sometimes God will prompt us to go and speak with someone, but we can think to ourselves, "Lord, are you sure? Are you sure? I'm not sure that that person will ever respond to you." But we see a second objection down in verse 14. Ananias goes on to say, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Not only is he not the type of person who typically responds to the gospel, but what happens if when I go and see him, he takes me and binds me and puts me in prison? You know, we can also object to Jesus' promptings out of fear that the people that we go to might actually reject us or oppose us or do something even worse to us. But look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Ananias, you don't get to choose who I will pour out my spirit upon. That's up for me. I choose who I want. Look down in verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying the hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, he has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And verse 18, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, demonstrating that Saul had now come to new spiritual life and spiritual insight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." You see, Jesus loves to pour out his transforming grace on unlikely converts. But the instruments that he will use to do it is obedient disciples. Disciples who, in spite of their objections, are willing to go. You know, Pastor Ken Smith was one such obedient disciple. On his letter that he had written to Rosario, he had included his phone number with the invitation that if she wanted to discuss his comments further, he would be happy to take her call. Since it was the kindest letter of opposition that she had received, after about a week, she gave him a call. She says they had a nice chat on the phone, and Pastor Ken invited her to come over to dinner with his wife so that they could discuss the matters further. She writes, "I remember in great detail the first meeting with Ken and his wife Flo. They're in their 70s. I remember being conscious of my butch haircut and the gay and pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. I remember how relieved I was when I learned that Flo had made a vegetarian stir fry for supper because I was a vegan because of my health reasons and also my convictions. I liked Ken and Flo immediately because they seemed very sensitive to who I was and what I was about. Even though obviously these Christians and I were very different, they seemed to know that I wasn't just a blank slate, that I had values and opinions too. And they talked with me in such a way that didn't make me feel erased. The most memorable part," she writes, "of the meal was Ken's prayer before the meal. I'd never heard anyone pray to God as if God cared, as if God listened, as if God answered. It was not a pretentious prayer uttered for the heathen at the table to overhear. It was a private and honest utterance, and I felt as though I was treading on something real, something sincere, something important, something transparent but ineligible to me. During our meal, I was holding my breath and waiting to be punched in the stomach with something grossly offensive. I believed at the time that God was dead, and if he ever was alive, the fact of poverty, violence, racism, sexism, homophobia, and war was proof that he didn't care about his creation. I believed that religion was, as Marx wrote, the opiate of the masses, an imperialistic social construction made to soothe the essential layers of the intellectually impaired. But Ken's God seemed alive, three-dimensional, and wise. And Ken and Flo were anything but intellectually impaired. And after that night, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Flo, on and off, studying the Bible. If Ken and Flo had invited me to church at that first meal, I would have careened off like a skateboard off a cliff and would have never come back. So Ken was willing to bring the church to me. This gave me room and safety that I needed to match Ken and Flo's vulnerability with transparency. And so I opened up to them. I let them know who I was and what I valued. I invited them into my home and my world. They met my friends and came to my dinner parties and saw me function in real life. And after we'd been meeting for a while, Ken approached me with a proposition. He asked if I would give him the opportunity to speak to my English majors about why the Bible is a foundational book for English majors to read. I was the gatekeeper for my students, and I didn't want my students hearing something that would undermine what I'd been teaching them. So I told Ken no. But then something within me asked Ken how he would feel if he would just give his lecture to an audience of one, to me. Well, much to my surprise, he took me up on it. And Ken and Flo came over to dinner to give me this lecture on the Bible. He gave an impressive overview of all 66 books of the Bible, but his focus was on redemption, on how the Old Testament concealed the cross and how the New Testament concealed it. His point of contact was Calvary, and it made me think for the first time about what Jesus endured at Calvary. Ken did a lot of talking, and I was intrigued and infuriated. To be honest, the more he talked, the more infuriated I became. If what this guy said was true, then everything that I believed, every jot and tittle, was false. At the end, he asked, "What do you think?" I said something like, "You have one book that claims to be true, while in philosophy, that's called an ontological fallacy. And I have about 50 books on my shelf that says you're wrong. So when it all comes down to it, it's all about how and why you claim that the Bible is true." She writes, "I hope this would burst his bubble and send him packing out the door, but it didn't." Ken clapped his hands with a big toothy smile with such great joy and delight and said, "Exactly! Ken's enthusiasm for opposition annoyed me to no end. We agreed that next time he would tell me how and why the Bible is true. This seems so naive and so preposterous. I was a product of postmodern education. There are no truths, only truth claims. But after Ken and Flo left, I took a long walk with my dog, Murphy. And walking in the cold and the dark, I thought about how peaceful life would be if I really believed that there was a knowable, dependable, sturdy, and comprehensive idea of truth. And a God-man who loved his people so much that he endured the wrath of God the Father for the sins that I committed. That thought would not leave me for the next 2 years. You know, it was a process, but eventually Rosario Butterfield turned to Christ and turned away from her lesbian lifestyle. Today she's married to a pastor, has a family of her own. But where would Rosario be without an obedient disciple like Pastor Ken? Someone who was willing to have her in his home and take the church to her. You know, Jesus honestly wants to pour out his grace on unlikely people. But the way he will do it is through obedient disciples who have every reason not to go, but who follow the prompting of Jesus and go. And go. You know, I wonder if you're sitting here this morning and in your mind right now, God is bringing into your mind a person who you would never consider would come to Christ. Maybe God's bringing right to your mind now. Maybe it's a family member, grandson, granddaughter. Maybe it's a neighbor, work colleague, university friend. And maybe you know that God is prompting you to go and share with them and begin that relationship that will make an eternal difference. Jesus loves to pour out his grace on unlikely people, but he will use obedient disciples, obedient churches who follow his prompting and go. And go. You know, I said at the beginning that if you want to do a right job, you need to use the right tool. It's interesting that Jesus said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." He didn't say the chosen instrument, a chosen instrument. Ananias was another chosen instrument here in Acts chapter 9. And I'm looking this morning at a whole heap of chosen instruments that Jesus wants to use. A whole heap of chosen instruments that Jesus wants to use. The question is will you allow him to take you and use you? Will you follow those promptings and will you go? Will you go? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word today. Thank you that you've spoken to our hearts today, spoken to my heart. How many times have you been prompting me to go and speak to someone, form a relationship with someone, but I've come up with every objection? Lord, it's not comfortable for me. It's not easy for me. Maybe they won't respond rather than being obedient to you. Lord, we want to be an obedient people. We want to go where you lead so that people can experience the transforming power of your grace. We thank you that we were all once unlikely converts. We were all deserving of sin, and we spoke about it when we sung it today. Our sins were many, and yet your mercy came, and it was more. And I pray, motivated by the gospel and the power of your mercy, we might go out of this place and we might become, Wynnum Christian Community Church might become a group of chosen servants who are willing to go and be used by Jesus to take his message to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.